Amen. Well, what hope for all who are trusting Christ to know that in Him and through Him, we have been cleansed, we have been forgiven, we've been reconciled to God. And that is the hope of every believer. We pray that hope would be strengthened for you who are believers here with us today. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that today might be the inauguration of that hope in your soul, as God would be pleased to bring you to repentance and faith. Well, as Tyler read from Romans 15 earlier, that is indeed the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. So I invite you to turn there, if you're not already, to Romans 15, verses 1 to 13. And before we get into the message this morning, I want to just say a word of praise and rejoicing for Jeff and Lucy Presnell as they rejoice in the birth of their fourth child now, a new daughter, Noelle Emmalynn, who came into the world earlier this week, safe and healthy. She's doing well, I understand. Mom is doing well. Not so sure about Dad and the rest of the family, but no, they're all doing well as well. And we just rejoice with them. Of course, Noelle has grandparents who are rejoicing, many aunts and uncles and cousins who are rejoicing, and other family members, but we are thrilled and excited for them. And I know many of you have been praying for them and thanking God as well, and even involved in some tangible ways of supporting and encouraging them during this time. But we're rejoicing with them all. Well, this morning is the final sermon that I'm going to do from this passage in Romans 14 and 15. This is the fourth of the sermons as we've been looking at this section, dealing with how to pursue love when Christians disagree. And I want to begin this morning with a question, and the question is this: why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? This question, of course, assumes two realities. Number one, you do things. And number two, there's a reason why. There's a motivation for why you do the things that you do. And so, why do you do the things that you do? Such things as, why do you pursue the goals that you pursue? Why do you have the ambitions that you have? Why do you make the choices about how you spend your time or how you spend your money? And how do you decide what your priorities are? And how do you decide how you're going to relate to other people? And how do you decide what you'll eat or what you'll not eat or what you'll do with everything else in your life? Why do you do the things that you do? All day long, every single one of us are doing something, even if we're deciding to do nothing. And so the question is, why? Now, there is a reason why to all of the things that we do or don't do. Something or someone always in some way is motivating us to do what we do. Maybe we're motivated by our own lusts for comfort and for pleasure. Maybe we're motivated by guilt or anxiety or fear. Maybe we're discouraged or depressed or perplexed with circumstances that we're facing. Maybe we're overwhelmed with grief and with sorrow, or maybe we're motivated to try to win the approval of other people, or perhaps even motivated to try to win the approval of God by what we do or don't do. Or maybe we're motivated by grateful, joyful love for God with great hope in Him and the salvation He's given in Christ. Whatever it may be, again, I ask the question, why do you do what you do? Well, I ask that question because the passage that we're looking at this morning in Romans 15 tells Christians very directly what we are to do and why we are to do it, especially regarding how we are to treat other Christians who have different opinions and convictions about secondary issues in the Christian life. This passage really crystallizes our marching orders. Now, by way of context, Christians in the church at Rome, where Paul is writing this letter, they had different opinions and convictions about various debatable matters, various matters of opinion. such as what foods to eat or to not eat, what days to observe or not observe, and whether or not Christians should drink wine. And no doubt there were a host of other matters that they likely disagreed about as well. Now, Paul knew that these different opinions and convictions about issues that were not central to the gospel could easily be fertile soil in which selfish division could grow among God's people. And so, as he was burdened for the unity of God's people, for God's glory, Paul speaks to these issues beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, and continuing through chapter 15, verse 13. And so, in this, he shows that how Christians treat each other when we have different opinions is a very big deal in God's eyes. As we've seen over the last few weeks in chapter 14, Paul teaches that amid different convictions, God's people aren't to judge or to despise one another, but rather we are to welcome and to pursue peace with and to seek to build up one another. And we're to walk in love, and we're to gladly forsake our liberties, our freedoms of conscience for the sake of Christ. In other words, we're to protect Christ's people, and we're to pursue Christ's work. And we're to do all of this with a constant awareness that we will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will give an account for how we treated our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, Paul's exhortations continue and really conclude now in chapter 15, verses 1 to 13. And this section, interestingly, is not only the end of Paul's immediate argument, but it is the summary, it is the conclusion of the entire letter. And what follows in verse 14 of chapter 15 to the end of the letter are various details that Paul shares about his missionary plans, along with references to a lot of different people who have co-labored with him. And what Paul says in verses 1 to 13 then builds upon and flows from the powerful saving gospel of Jesus Christ that he has been proclaiming throughout the entire letter. In chapters 1 through 11 of the letter, Paul proclaims the depth of the riches of this gospel. And then beginning in chapter 12, he gives detailed points of application for how Christians are to live in light of the gospel. And from chapter 12 on, he is making the point that those who have received new life in Jesus Christ are to pursue a radical new way of life. And they're to worship God, and then to not be conformed to the worldly ways of thinking that they had once lived in, but rather they're to have transformed minds, and so that they would know and they would do the will of God. And Paul says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that this is how believers now worship God in all of our lives, by not being conformed to the ways of thinking of the world, but being transformed ultimately by God's word, so that we would know and that we would do his will. And so from chapter 12 on, Paul gets very specific about how Christians are to relate to one another in the local church, how we're to relate to the world, to other people in the world, even to our enemies. And even within this, in the beginning of chapter 13, he talks about how believers are to relate to our governing civil authorities. Well, then as we come to chapter 15 in the section before us today, this concluding exhortation of Paul, what he has to say is really very simple, yet it is all encompassing and it is all consuming. Here's his main point in these 13 verses. Here's the big idea. It is this: imitate Jesus for the glory of God. It really can be summarized that way. Imitate Jesus for the glory of God. This is the central exhortation of Paul. And as we're going to see in verses 1 to 13, this exhortation has two parts that together reveal exactly how and why believers are to imitate Jesus for the glory of God. Part one is this. We are to follow the mindset of Jesus. That's what we're going to see in verses 1-6. And then part two is we are to fulfill the mission of Jesus. We are to fulfill the mission of Jesus. And this is what verses 7-13 speak of. So these two parts together tell us how we are to imitate Jesus for the glory of God, to follow the mindset of Jesus, and to fulfill the mission of Jesus. Now, as we explore these two parts, I want you to know that the structure of this section is really pretty easy to identify. In each of these two parts, Paul does three things. First, he'll state an obligation. Second, he'll give an explanation. And then third, he'll make a supplication. He does this in both parts, and you'll see it plainly as we move through the text. He's going to state an obligation, he's going to give an explanation, and then he's going to make a supplication. So let's look at part one, following the mindset of Jesus. This is the first part of how his people are to imitate Jesus for the glory of God. This is in verses 1-6, and it's in verses 1-2 that Paul states the obligation. It's very straightforward. Verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, this obligation is direct, and it summarizes what Paul has been saying throughout chapter 14, really going all the way back to chapter 12. And his point is that strong Christians, those who have stronger biblical knowledge of the gospel and thus stronger assurance and a stronger conscience in their walk with Christ, those who are more mature in Christ, are to bear with, to please, to do good to, and to seek to build up weaker Christians. Weaker Christians are those with weaker biblical knowledge of the gospel, and thus weaker assurance, and thus weaker consciences in their walk with Christ. They're not as mature. Now, stronger, more mature Christians must have a mindset to bear with and help weaker, less mature Christians. This is the mindset of Christ that is to be followed. And so what this means is that stronger Christians are not to be proud or selfish in their strength. Instead, they must have a mindset to humbly serve and to help their weaker brothers and sisters. When Paul says to please them, he doesn't mean to try and win their approval, nor to just give them what they want. No, what it means is to do what benefits them, what helps them, and what strengthens them in their faith. And so strong Christians are to not be indifferent toward less strong or less mature Christians. Strong Christians are not to dismiss or ignore or reject their weaker brethren. But instead, the strong must gladly sacrifice their freedoms to serve and to build them up. And this, of course, means more than just tolerating or putting up with them, but it means to eagerly embrace them, to overflow with love, to encourage them in Christ. And this obligation, as Paul states it in verses 1 and 2, is to be the constant mindset of stronger Christians toward weaker Christians. Well, having stated this obligation, Paul then goes on to explain why this obligation is essential and non-negotiable. So look at verses 3-4. The explanation now is introduced by the word for, right there at the beginning of verse 3. And so Paul says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, and the term there has to do with patience, and through the encouragement or comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so Paul's explanation is highlighting Jesus. Jesus epitomized the mindset of serving others rather than pleasing himself. He epitomized what it means for the strong to sacrificially bear with the failings of the weak. Think about it. Jesus' entire life was bound up in seeking to do good to benefit, and to build up his neighbor. And just think about it as we see this described and explained throughout the various gospel accounts of Jesus. Beyond the innumerable ways that Jesus did this throughout his earthly ministry, doing such things as healing diseases, opening blind eyes, raising the dead, calming storms, casting out demons, feeding multitudes, forgiving sinners, proclaiming the truth of God, confronting religious hypocrites, and patiently mentoring his very weak disciples. The fullness of Jesus' service for others was accomplished through his sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross for sinners. So let alone all that he did during his life and ministry, that all culminated with the ultimate doing good to others in dying for sinners on the cross. And in that event, in loving obedience to his Father and for his Father's glory, Jesus fully gave up his rights as the eternal Son of God in order to bear the Father's wrath in the place of guilty, rebellious, helpless sinners. And so at the end of verse 3 then, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, with a statement that is directed to God the Father. He says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." In the psalm, these words are prophetically speaking of the Messiah's experience of taking on himself the reproaches, the insults, the revilings of a God-hating and God-rejecting world. What Paul is doing in quoting this is he's emphasizing that the fullest measure of Jesus' sacrificial service to others is seen in that even when he was rejected and reviled by the very people he came to serve, he still sought to do them good. And now, because Paul bases his explanation on Old Testament scripture, in verse 4, he in essence gives an explanation for his explanation. In other words, he explains why he's appealing to Scripture and why this is significant for every believer. And so Paul explains that Scripture is the source of God's authoritative instruction, providing the needed endurance or patience, as well as encouragement or comfort. And in this instruction, endurance, and encouragement that comes from God's Word, what Paul is emphasizing is that this all leads to hope for the believer. And this is alone what brings hope to God's people. Now, this hope is a central theme of the whole passage, and this hope has to do with confident expectation that God will fulfill all that he has promised. That's the nature of the hope that Paul is talking about. Not wishful thinking, but a confident expectation that God will do exactly what he has promised to do. And so Paul's point is that when believers live in the hope of trusting and obeying God's word, just like Jesus did, it is then that believers are free to follow the mindset of Jesus in humbly and sacrificially serving others, even when doing so is hard and difficult and painful. Now, here's what's significant about Paul's explanation. Think about this. He's saying that the obligation of verses 1 and 2 is absolutely essential and necessary because, number one, it is Christ-centered, and number two, it is Bible-based. That's the point of his explanation. And that's why he's giving this obligation, and that's why this obligation is binding for God's people, because it's Christ-centered and it's Bible-based. In other words, Paul's not giving his opinion, and he's not just giving a nice suggestion. No, this obligation is centered in the life of Jesus Christ, and it is based on the Bible. It is authoritative, and it is a command that calls for obedience. Now, here's how this applies to all of us, and think about this. Are our ambitions, our agendas, and our actions toward other people, are they Christ-centered? Are they Bible-based? Why do we do what we do? Are our attitudes and our priorities consistent with the gracious obligations that God has placed on us? Obligations centered in Jesus and based on God's word? Or are we just following our own ideas and our own desires? Those are questions for us to consider. Well, after stating the obligation and then giving an explanation, Paul goes on to make a supplication. He expresses in verses 5 and 6 a prayer wish, a supplication to God. And so he says in verse 5 and 6, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Knowing that God alone is the source of the endurance and encouragement that produces hope, Paul's prayer, his supplication, is that God would do what only God can do. Paul wants God to bring about such Christ-exalting harmony among the Roman Christians, among the strong and the weak in the church. He wants this to come about so that their multiple, diverse voices would coalesce into one resounding anthem of praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notwithstanding the real differences of opinion and convictions that existed between the stronger and the weaker Christians in the church, and not to mention so many other ways that Christians can differ from one another. We're different in our backgrounds. We're different in our experiences. We're different in our ethnicities. We're different in our socioeconomic status. We are different in our spiritual gifts, in our natural abilities, in our educational levels. We're different in all of the various baggage that we all bring into the Christian life and into the church. We are different. But in spite of all of this, Paul knows that God wants his people to be humbly unified in praising him with one voice. And so Paul prays. Now, the fact that Paul prays for this shows his total dependence on God to bring about this God-glorifying unity. In other words, this God-glorifying unity is not the product of human effort and strategizing. It's a supernatural unity that is only the product of God's gracious work through his word and through his spirit to strengthen endurance and encouragement and hope in his people so that his people will keep trusting and keep obeying him and keep pursuing love with one another in and through the local church. And so Paul is exhorting God's people to imitate Jesus for the glory of God. And the first part of doing this is to follow the mindset of Jesus, to live day by day with a Christ-centered, Bible-based, God-glorifying mindset that is not focused on selfishly pleasing ourselves, but rather on sacrificially serving others. Well, in verses 7 to 13, Paul expands on this exhortation by saying that imitating Jesus is more than just following his mindset. It is actually fulfilling his mission. And this is the second part of the exhortation, to fulfill the mission of Jesus. And I might say that verse 7, in essence, is sort of a conclusion of the first section, and it leads into this next section. But that's why I've put it with this second part, to fulfill the mission of Jesus. Now again, in this part, as he did in the first part, Paul is going to state an obligation, he's going to give an explanation, and then he's going to make a supplication. It's intriguing how this pattern is parallel in these two parts. So here's the obligation, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, this statement, of course, really expresses the essence and the heart of the whole passage. And this is the other bookend for the entire section that goes back to chapter 14, verse 1, when Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." And so these are the bookends to the whole section, if you will. Now, the therefore at the beginning of verse 7, of course, connects what Paul has just said with what he's about to say. And what Paul is going to go on to say, as I've mentioned, isn't fundamentally different than what he's already said. Instead, he's just expanding on what he's already said. He's adding weight to the significance of why God's people are obligated to imitate Jesus in welcoming one another for the glory of God. And the point, of course, is very clear. As God's people have been welcomed by Christ, have been eagerly embraced and accepted by Jesus, so we are to welcome one another. To eagerly welcome and embrace and accept one another, all for the glory of God. Let me just say a word to children that are with us, either here present or online. Think about it this way. If your parents welcome other people into your home, maybe brothers and sisters that you might have, or maybe other family members, or maybe friends, or maybe even strangers that they might welcome into your home, then shouldn't you, as a child in the home, welcome those people as well, to follow the example and the pattern of your parents? Your parents are the ones who are in charge of your home, and so if they welcome others, you should welcome them too. Now, of course, it should be this way in the family of God. That's the point that Paul is making. Well, that's his obligation restated and amplified a bit in verse 7. And then in verses 8 to 12, he goes on to explain that this work of Jesus in welcoming sinners for God's glory, and specifically in the context of Romans, Jesus welcoming these Roman Gentiles to whom Paul is primarily writing, then his explanation focuses on the fact that this was the very mission of Jesus for why he came to earth. This is the nature of his explanation. And so we see in verse 8, Paul's explanation again begins with the word for. And he says in verse 8 into the beginning of verse 9, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So Paul is explaining the very substance and the very goal of Christ's mission. He was sent to be a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, in order to show God's truthfulness and in order to confirm or to fulfill God's promises to the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Well, he's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as we learn of them and God's promises to them all the way back in the book of Genesis. And you say, well, what were the promises? Well, the heart of the promises were first spoken by God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And in verses 2 and 3, God says to Abraham there, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the foundation, the starting point of God's promises to the patriarchs, which you see even in hearing have significance beyond Israel. And so God promised to make Abraham a great nation, and this is the nation of Israel. And God's purpose to bless Israel, which means to bless them with salvation, was so that they would be a conduit of this blessing of salvation to all families, to all the nations of the earth. In other words, this helps us understand that God's global mission is to bring his blessing of salvation to all the nations, to Jews and to Gentiles alike. And then all of this, as Paul says there at the beginning of verse 9 in Romans 15, is so that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. And Paul further explains from the end of verse 9 through verse 12 that this mission of God to glorify himself by blessing the Gentiles with salvation, ultimately, of course, in the person and work of Christ, that all of this is emphatically promised and prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And that's why Paul quotes not just from one Old Testament place, but from 4 different places, among countless other places where these things are spoken of. And so he says in at the end of verse 9, "As it is written," and now he's quoting from Psalm 18, verse 49, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again, and now he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, "It is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, in verse 11, and now he quotes from Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And then verse 12, and again, and he quotes from Isaiah 11, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." Now, Paul's point is that the mindset and the work of Jesus in welcoming sinful Jews and Gentiles through faith so that they would all praise and glorify God, all of this was the very mission for which Jesus came. Paul wants Christians, he wants you and I, to understand that to follow the same mindset of Jesus is to participate in the very mission of Jesus. To welcome one another is to share in Jesus' mission to gather one people who would praise and glorify God with one voice. And so in other words, Paul is saying, listen, see the big picture here. Understand why this is so significant. See what's at stake in this obligation for you to wholeheartedly welcome your brothers and sisters in Christ who may differ with you over all kinds of secondary matters of opinion. What he's saying is when you imitate Jesus by welcoming your brethren as Jesus has welcomed you, you're not only following his mindset, but you're fulfilling his very mission. And by implication, when you fail to imitate Jesus by rejecting or dismissing your Christian brethren, when you fail to pursue peace and seek to build each other up, you're ultimately undermining the mission of Jesus. You're bringing division rather than unity. You're bringing about problems rather than praise. And this is why, beloved, this is so significant. Well, once again, after Paul has stated the obligation, after he's given an explanation, now in light of all of this, he's going to make another supplication, which is expressed with a concluding prayer wish to God here in verse 13. And so he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What a prayer Paul prays, based on the person, on the purposes, and on the promises of God. He knows that God is the God of hope. And Paul is praying that God would fill his people with the kingdom joy and peace that comes from faith, from believing God's word, from believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he acknowledges that this joy and peace through faith is what then fuels Holy Spirit-empowered hope, which God intends to abound in the lives of his people. You see, Paul understood, as Paul himself is writing under and through the Spirit of God, he understands how vitally important true hope is in the Christian life. This hope is not, as I said, wishful thinking, but it is confident expectation based on what God has revealed of himself and his promises in his word. And so this is a living and eternal hope that transcends all worldly hopes. It's a hope that is infinitely greater than politics, or hope in the Supreme Court, or hope in embarrassing presidential debates, or hope in the economy, or hope for better health or a better way of life. Those things may all have their reasonable place in this world, but God wants us to have a hope that transcends this world. And as we saw in verse 4, this hope is the fruit that comes from receiving the instruction, the endurance, the encouragement of God's word, which is given by the Holy Spirit. It's recognizing that God's word is centered on Jesus Christ and the salvation that is given in him. Now again, this hope is central not only in this passage, but it's actually central in the entire letter that Paul has written to the Romans. For instance, back in chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, you don't need to turn there, but you can just listen. Paul says this, through him, Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. That's Romans 5, verses 2 to 5. And then a little bit later in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, he says this. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He goes on to say, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So you see, by the time he gets to chapter 15 and he circles back to these themes of hope, he's building on things that he has already said. And so, beloved, in Romans 15, Paul is teaching through his prayers in verses 5 and 6 and now in verse 13 that God alone, in Christ alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone, is the source of all endurance, all encouragement, all joy, all peace, all hope, all obedience, all harmony, and all praise in the Christian life. As Paul sought God through faith and prayer to see this kind of fruit produced, so must we. Well, what have we seen in all of this? Well, we've seen that God obligates his people to imitate Jesus for the glory of God. And we who belong to Jesus are to imitate him by following his mindset of sacrificially serving others rather than pleasing ourselves, and of bearing with the failings of the weak in order to help them and to build them up in the faith. And in doing this, we're also imitating Jesus by fulfilling his mission of welcoming our brothers and sisters in Christ, despite our differences, and thereby bringing about more glory and praise to God through his people. It's interesting, isn't it? Often we think in terms of how can we have the greatest impact in the world for Christ? And that's a right thing to think and pray about. Well, in connection with what God is telling us here in Romans chapter 15, where does it start? It begins with our relationship with God and how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church, particularly those with whom we may have all kinds of differences in all kinds of secondary areas. You want to have an impact for Christ? Imitate Jesus for the glory of God. And so in all of this, Paul is showing us that while God's people can and will have differing convictions about all kinds of secondary matters of opinion, we ought not to be consumed with our convictions or with our differences. Rather, we're to be consumed with the glory and the goodness and the greatness and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We should be so overwhelmed by the riches of his love and his mercy to sinners like us, and so overflowing with the joy and the peace and the hope that is ours through his word and through his spirit, that we can't help but eagerly embrace and welcome one another because we want our glorious God to be praised and adored all the more. You know, one of the sad casualties of all of the COVID-19 restrictions that we've all been dealing with is the absence of marching bands from performing during halftime at high school and college football games. These marching bands are wonderful displays of many diverse yet unified people working together to produce beautiful sights and sounds. And a marching band follows one conductor, and it moves in perfect synchronization, and it plays with perfect harmony to produce a result that is far greater than any one part. And this is a very faint picture, beloved, of God's intention to produce harmonious praise to him through his diverse yet unified people who humbly seek to imitate Jesus. So I'll end with the question I asked at the beginning. Why are we to do what we are to do? Why do we do what we do? Well, we're to imitate Jesus for the glory of God, faithfully playing our part in contributing to the great symphony of praise that God is working to produce through all of his people. That is his will for us, and may we be faithful to it. Amen and amen.